And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May the Lord add his own seal of approval and blessing upon this reading from this very precious portion of God's infallible word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. The apostle writes these very familiar words, often quoted by Christians, not always understood as they ought to be, but they can be. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. We will take verse 10 as well, I think. That will be useful. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So this afternoon, I'm going to continue the series of messages on heaven, which we commenced a fortnight ago. And I trust that as we look at the words of the gospel today, that we will be encouraged and edified. We don't think often enough about heaven, as often as we should, really. I think without meaning to, we are too often caught up with the business of this world, even legitimate business, and we can be distracted even by things that have their own meaning and their own worth. But nothing is more so important than the world to come. We are all headed there at lightning speed, and those of us who know and love Christ as our personal Saviour and have an experience, a saving experience of his grace, we should be thinking about heaven more and more. And I think too, as we look at the state of the world and see the signs of the times unfold, earthquakes in diverse places, signs in the heavens, signs in the earth, commotion among the nations, it's all pointing toward the fact that our Lord is coming again. We live in a very uncertain world. And even if we don't live to see the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, in course of time, we will see him as he carries us out of this world by death. So we need to face that, and we need to, as Christians, rejoice that we do have something to look forward to, and we need, instead of setting our affections on things beneath, look more and more to heaven, look more and more to eternity, set our affections on things above. A couple of weeks ago, we were in John 14, verse 1 to 6, and if that was the only place in the Bible that talks about heaven, I think we would have enough there to whet our appetite. However, the Bible has a great deal more to say about heaven. In fact, it says more about heaven than we realize sometimes. And in the scriptures of truth, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, you'll always find something with regard to the future hope of the believer. And the scriptures have a great deal to say, and we should take to heart and count every word precious that the Bible has to say upon this blessed subject of heaven. This afternoon, we're going to look at another aspect of it. A couple of weeks ago, we thought about heaven, what sort of place it is and how to get there. So a rather general message, if you like. This afternoon, we're going to look at a different aspect. We're going to think about the precious theme of children in heaven. And that should be of interest to us all, I think. I think it's particularly heartwarming to parents and to grandparents, and if you're fortunate enough to be a great-grandparent too. Most of all, to mothers and to fathers who have suffered the loss, the tragic loss of an infant or infants. Now, we could approach this in a negative way, which won't do us any good, but many do approach the subject of eternal things in what I call a negative way. Sometimes people will throw up the complaint, well, I don't think we're supposed to know these things. Or they may say something like this because they don't know any better. The Bible doesn't speak with any certainty on this kind of matter. Well, I would say, who is any man to say what is to be known? Who is any man to say what is not to be known in respect of spiritual things? And sadly, there are many professing Christians who attempt to bolster their suppositions by the word of truth. Strange to relate. One verse they are fond of quoting is the verse that forms the first part of our text, verse 9. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, hasn't entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. However, there's a basic rule in biblical interpretation, a very simple rule, which we should never forget. And it runs like this. A text taken out of its context becomes a pretext. So I want you to think about the context of the text just quoted. You see, in the verses preceding the text this afternoon, Paul has been writing about the wonders of the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus. He calls it, for example, in verse 1, the testimony of God. Then he goes on in verse 2 to show us that it is centered in Jesus Christ and him crucified. He tells us next that worldly men don't get it, else they would not have abused Christ in the way that they did, verse 8. And then it goes on to say that what other men are ignorant of, God has revealed, and he can help us to understand it by the Holy Spirit. So verse 10 tells us this, but God hath revealed them unto us by a Spirit. How often have men quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and only finished at verse 9, forgetting what follows next? I have not seen, oh, we can't know. And yet in the next sentence, God tells us we can know. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So we can know and we can understand. And those things which we can't quite grasp, as we lean more and more upon the Spirit of truth, who inspired the word of truth, we can get to understand. This idea that we'll always have to go on a shallow understanding of heaven until we actually get there is nonsense. We can enjoy more and more of it today. And we should seek earnestly to enjoy more and more of it today. So where are these things about heaven revealed? The Bible says God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Could I say this? That the Holy Spirit never works outside the parameters of the book that he's inspired. This idea that you can't get out of the Bible what you need to know about heaven, but somehow the Holy Spirit will reveal them to you without the Bible is nonsense. And it opens the door to all kinds of heresies. And we don't want that. We want the Spirit of truth and the Word of truth, which has been sufficient for Christians ever since there was a Christian testimony in the world. So God has revealed the things of heaven in the Holy Scriptures. We can know the mind of God by the word of God. The testimony of God, as Paul calls it, is in the Bible. And as the Holy Spirit helps us, we must ask him to do just that. He will enlarge our understanding and we will know what the Bible has spoken with certainty on issues which we perhaps hitherto have assumed we were not to know. Now, sometimes the scripture speaks very directly about heaven. John 14 is a case in point. We looked at that last time. Or you want to go over to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, read about the glories of heaven there, even the earlier chapters of Revelation. And there are many other chapters which you can recall from your own understanding and reading of the Bible. Sometimes the Bible speaks directly, but sometimes we learn by what a text implies. And could I say that what God says by way of implication is just as authoritative as what God says directly? It's not reading into the text something that isn't there. It's witnessing something that is there. And in fact, it's the Holy Spirit unfolding the deep things of God. Now, on a practical note, as a preacher, I would be of absolutely no help to grieving parents mourning the death of a child if all I could say regarding the eternal whereabouts of their little one, oh, we are not meant to know these things. Indeed, I would be a miserable failure because I would not be doing what I'm supposed to do as a Christian minister, and that is, like the Lord Jesus, by his word, to bind up broken hearts with gospel hope. How unlike the Good Shepherd, upon whom every Christian pastor should model his ministry, how unlike the Good Shepherd is that minister who can't say an encouraging word about the lambs of the flock. Besides, a preacher tells the brokenhearted there are things relevant to their need that they're not supposed to know. They might just go on to ask, well, what other things am I not supposed to know? We are not supposed to know is a vain philosophy that creates only doubt and unbelief. We are not supposed to know, I think, is a cop-out for the laziness of that preacher who will not study God's word as he ought to and would far rather fall back on dead letter theology and trite cliches like this one. We are not supposed to know. And if that preacher reads the word of God at all, perhaps he only reads a half of it, the half that suits him, but he's not rightly dividing the word of truth by cutting it in two when he should look at the scripture in all its constituent parts. So I want you to know tonight that from the word of God, you can know about heaven. And in particular, you can know about children in heaven. It's not imagination. It's not wishful thinking. It's revealed here in the pages of Holy Scripture. How dull can we be if we can't see it? May God Almighty open our eyes and keep them open and open them wider than ever before. So let's deal with the subject in detail, little detail at least. What can we know about children in heaven? How can we be sure that children actually go there? And in the end of the day, what difference does it make? Well, I think you'll agree with me that it makes a world of difference. It certainly makes a world of difference to grieving parents. And on a practical note, it does away with hard thoughts about God, so it's good for those two reasons. There is perhaps no greater heartache than that of bereaved mothers and fathers, a solemn example of which is given in that chapter in the New Testament which records the slaughter of the innocents. You know the story well. Christ had come, Herod had heard that there was a rival to the throne, or what he thought was a rival to the throne, and he set out with murderous intent to destroy the Christ child, slaughtered all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area from 2 years old and under. And so was fulfilled that awful word, that solemn prophecy of Jeremiah. Listen to these words. Listen to the brokenness in them. In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Terrible scenes. In Bethlehem from the surrounding coasts. Can you imagine how dark that time was for the mothers of Israel? There is no fireside, however so defended, but has one vacant chair. There is no flock, however watched and tended, but one dead lamb is there. The air is full of farewells for the dying and mournings for the dead. The heart of Rachel for her children crying will not be comforted. Well, could I say this, that however it is that little ones are snatched away from mother and father, whether it's by cruelty whether it's by disease or by accident. It is natural for parents, because of the brokenness of their heart, to think about their children's eternal whereabouts. God puts that hope in them. The Bible says, and we touched on this last time, Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set the world in people's hearts. That is the world to come. And that's why mothers and fathers want to know. God has put the hope there. And the God that puts that hope in parents actually satisfies that hope in the Scriptures. So let's take some proof texts from the Old and New Testament that seal this wonderful message of hope and comfort to broken hearts. Will you turn with me first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 1, just for a brief moment. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'll just sum up the text, Deuteronomy 1 verse 35-39. Here's the background to what is being said. Because of their persistent rebellion and their ill manners in the Lord, towards the Lord in the desert, God who had saved them and fed them and led them and kept them and showed them miracle after miracle, despite their persistent backslidings, because of their persistent backslidings, the first generation of the Israelites who left Egypt from 20 years old and upward are barred from the promised land. That is tragic. Two exceptions, of course, we know the exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, or according to the old ditty, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were the only two that got right through to the land of milk and honey. What about the rest? God was not unmindful of the children. You go to Deuteronomy 1 verse 35-39. This is what he says through Moses. Moreover, your little ones, which he said would be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, that is, to the promised land. Unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Now, I use that text in this message because I think the words illustrate that God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath, and he makes the youngest special objects of that mercy. These words are not a definitive statement that children go to heaven, but they show, at the very least, they show the inclination of God's heart, which itself is a tremendous comfort. And bear in mind that the Bible says that children are an heritage of the Lord. Will God lose his heritage or cast them off? But there's an even clearer picture concerning the salvation of children over in 2 Samuel. So let's turn quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 23. As you're finding the place, let me tell you a wee bit again about the background of this text. You know the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. You know how the terrible events that are unfolded there, how he had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered at the hands of the Ammonites, the enemies of God and God's people. We know that's part of the story very well. And we do know something of the upshot of the story for David also. David reaped what he had sown. We could say he had sown the wind and he reaped the whirlwind. That's for sure. The sword never departed from his house. It was trouble from then on in for David. Even after he had repented, he still had to face the consequence of what he had done. He suffered division and rebellion. Then his wives were taken from him by another man who, unlike David, didn't sin secretly but openly. Everybody knew about it. And David, what's more, couldn't do a thing to stop it. But worst of all was this message from Nathan earlier in 2 Samuel 12. I think this causes you to stop for a moment or two. Nathan says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme." This is a serious word. "The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Shall surely die. But the amazing thing is this, that when the child dies, David rises from his knees with this word of hope upon his lips. He says, "Now that the child is dead," 2 Samuel 12:23, "wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, could I say something here? That if David was referring just to the grave, that makes this text absolutely nonsensical. If he's only talking about going to the grave and lying in the grave with his little boy, it just makes it this text has nothing really to tell us. If David was referring to the grave and there's nothing beyond, no meeting place, no reunion, this means nothing. It'd be better not in the Bible. You know, those disembodied souls, and even the disembodied souls of infants, cannot be recalled. It does not mean that those souls have been annihilated. The outward man may perish, the body may go, but not the inner man. And all souls, even the souls of the youngest, are living somewhere. They're still sensible, they're still thinking, they are still conscious, and that everlastingly. Now, where did David's soul go when he died? Where did his disembodied spirit end up? His sin was pardoned because this chapter tells us God has put away your sin. So where did David's soul go? Obviously, David's soul, his disembodied spirit, went to heaven. And the New Testament confirms that for us. David had the faith, which Hebrews tells us is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Moreover, if David could say concerning his dead child, I shall go to him, it is implied there that the child is where David is, and that because David is in heaven, that the child is in heaven. That's even plainer than the first text that I pointed you to. Now let's look at what Jesus had to say about the subject. Let's go over to another verse, Matthew 18, verse 2 and verse 3. You know these chapters well. We've gone over them before, maybe on other occasions. You've read them before, I'm quite sure. But let's look at them and see what they have to say about this subject. Matthew 18, verse 2 and 3. Lovely affecting picture here. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that implies that little children can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, a very famous Irish Presbyterian minister called Thomas Hamilton, 19th century, and he wrote a wonderful book about the subject of heaven called Beyond the Stars. And this is what he had to say about these words of Jesus in Matthew 18. He said, Often we invert our Lord's teaching. He said we must become as little children if we're ever to be in his kingdom. But we say and oftener think that the little children must become men and women before they can become subjects of his grace. Is not the master's teaching best? Now look, folks, as a matter of fact, children have to be converted to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord makes that clear. And children can be converted even at a very early age. Let's listen to another testimony. A testimony of a man of tremendous experience in dealing with children. Talking about C.H. Spurgeon now, and this is what he had to say. He said, I have usually found a clear knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in man or adult converts. I will even astonish you still more by saying that I have sometimes met with a deeper experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 or 60. Didn't Jesus say not to offend the little ones that believe on him? That believe on him. The youngest can be converted. Who's to say that God can't deal with a child of 3 or 4? We used to sing the chorus in Sunday school, a little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 may enter into heaven through Christ the open door. It's no word of a lie. It's a glorious reality by the wonderful mercy of God. So therefore, children shouldn't be hindered in coming to Jesus. Never tell a child, you wait until you're an adult and then you can think about being a Christian. Never say that. That's destructive. Either you let children come to Christ for salvation, or you bar the way, and in barring the way, you may just shut them out from heaven altogether. Well, what about the youngest now? And what about the unborn? What about those who Christ could not have taken up into his arms as he did the children of Jerusalem? You say to me, well, I can understand maybe how children in their infancy can be converted and enter into the kingdom, but how can the unborn enter into the kingdom of heaven? Are you telling me, preacher, this afternoon, that the unborn, he never saw the light of day or set foot in God's world, that even those children are in heaven. That's exactly what I'm saying, and I'll tell you why I'm saying it. I could actually begin by challenging you and say, where would you put them? Where would you put the unborn? We all know, if we know the Bible well enough, that there's no such thing as annihilation, so the children have to go somewhere. Nor is there anything such a place as limbo or purgatory, which is an invention of Antichrist. Our Lord made no mention of any other places bar heaven or hell. So if we're not going to put the little ones and children, little ones into heaven, we're left with no option but to put them in hell. That's the only option if the unborn don't go to heaven. But I've got better news for you. So I want you to turn to the last of the texts we look at today, and that's Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Lovely, lovely picture of God's kindness to the unborn. Luke 1 verse 41. You know the story, don't you? It's the story of John the Baptist. And this is rather remarkable. The Bible says that it came to pass that while Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. What baby was that? That was John the Baptist. That's before he was born. Before John the Baptist was born, God had done a remarkable work in his life through the presence of the unborn Messiah, who he was going to go ahead of and represent in ministry. This is a remarkable illustration of God's grace to children. And these words here record a work of salvation in a babe not yet born. A new birth, if you would have it. A new birth, even before the natural birth has taken place. You know, all who are born or conceived, rather, by natural generation are conceived and given a sin nature. Natural generation brings a sin nature. And even though many never live to see it developed, even though many never sin, as Romans puts it, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, yet the Bible says death reigned even over those children. Death reigned over them. And without the new birth, there is no heaven even for the unborn. So you ask me again, how did the unborn get to heaven? Are they bound for heaven? I believe so. And then they must have to be born again in order to get there. Jesus said, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven without the new birth. So how are they born again? Well, I've given you an example in John the Baptist. And could I also say this? That God can give the new birth even to those that never get a chance to see the light of day, even to those that never live 1 hour in his world. People seem to think, no, it couldn't be so. Couldn't be so. God has really got to have something to go on. Oh, he doesn't. God doesn't need to have something to go on. He doesn't need a public confession from a child to get the child into heaven. Oh, the child, if it has faith in his heart, he'll come to confess it as the work of grace goes on in his life. God saves him. God will open that child's mouth. But for the unborn, can't confess Christ. What can the unborn child do? But does the Bible say, except a man confess Christ publicly, he can't enter into the kingdom of heaven? No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that anywhere. But what it does say, he needs to be born again. You know what the new birth is like? It's rather like creation all over again. When God created this world, he didn't have anything to go on. If you listen to some crazy scientists, you might think he had. Oh, in fact, they would cut God out of it altogether. They're madder than mad. But God had nothing to go on when he made this world in the first creation. He had nothing to go on. Way back in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. What did he use? He used nothing. Just his word. The psalmist says, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And out of nowhere and nothing, this universe was born by the power of God's word. It's the same in the new creation. God does not need some raw material to go on that he can finish his work. As if God needed anything from us to contribute to the new birth any more than he needed something from anyone to contribute to the first creation. It's pictured here. God had nothing to go on when he created the world. He needs nothing to go on when he saves a sinner, be the sinner to be saved out of his mother's womb or still in his mother's womb. He can do it one way or the other. because we have a miracle working God. It's the same in salvation as it is in creation. He speaks and it's done. It's not the child's word, a pub confession of faith. Unborn child can't confess faith. How can it? But it can be born again by the grace of God. And when it gets to heaven, it'll begin to speak. All right. It'll begin to tell the glory of God. This is a wonderful subject. We can only deal with some things with regard to it. And I would urge you to go home and read up what Jesus had to say in it. Every time you come across a passage in the Bible which relates to God and children, you mark it. Keep a note of it and read over it and pray over it and ask the Lord to open your eyes and see more and more his love towards the little ones. What would the world be like without children? What is the next world going to be like without them? Could you imagine this world without? What would an endless eternity be like without children? But I'm convinced that heaven is full of children. I'm convinced that the vast majority of its holy inhabitants are those whose lives was cut short, either in their early years, maybe by a cruel twist of nature before they were born, or by the cruelty of abortion. What I know is this, our Lord has said of children what he never said of adults. He said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. That means that children predominate. They are the predominating people, the predominating number in God's heaven. Now, I think this is wonderful, wonderfully helpful and hopeful for the grieving. There's sound theology, you know, and as well as quaint thought in an old epitaph which a minister wrote over the grave of his four children. He said this, "Bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this stone four infant ashes lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death's by sin, they sin, for they lie here. If heaven's by works, in heaven they can't appear. Reason, how depraved. Revere the Bible's sacred page, the knots untied. They died for Adam's sin. They live for Jesus died." So believing parents have a wonderful hope in this and a tremendous treasure stored up in the world to come for them. Somebody penned these words. Robert Southey, the English poet, he said, "When a mother meets on high the child she loved in infancy, has she not then for pains and fears the day of woe, the watchful night, for all his sorrows and her tears, an overpayment of delight?" And I would finish today by just issuing the challenge about household salvation. Just because infants go to heaven doesn't mean to say that those that lost them will automatically go to heaven. Parents should never assume that because their little ones are there, that they will be there. They must seek salvation in Jesus Christ. They are in full charge of their faculties and their senses. They know the way of life because Christ has shown them. And Christ says, "Behold now," Bible says, "Behold now is accepted time." Parents must seek the Christ of the child in order that they might be in the company of that Saviour and the company of their loved ones who have gone on early to heaven ahead of them. Years ago, we had a lady who used to attend our meetings, a lady by the name of Ray Woodward. She always used to come on a Wednesday afternoon. She was here for quite a few years. I often had good conversations with her about spiritual things. I was never quite sure, maybe until the later part of her life, maybe until her dying days, that she was ever converted. But I always remember talking to Ray about something that she shared with me. She was a younger woman. She had one son, but when she was a younger woman, she lost a little child, I think. It was maybe a stillborn child. And the joy of opening the scriptures and showing to her from Jesus' own word that where the child was and where she could be with the child if she only trusted Christ as her personal saviour. I would love to think that one day in the company of my Lord, I will meet that lady again and the glorified spirit of the child as well. This is a wonderful gospel we have. We've got a wonderful Jesus, wonderful comfort in the words of life. Let's take them more to heart and let's love them for these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.